The Lord be with you.
And also
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. As Jesus was teaching in the temple area, he said, "How do the scribes claim that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" The great crowd heard this with delight. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
All this week we've been hearing from the book of Tobit, one of the seven books of the Old Testament that unfortunately our Protestant friends and neighbors do not recognize, though the church has always accepted this book and the others as canonical. And in this story we see two people who have been suffering. Tobit, who became blind, and then Sarah, who was oppressed by a demon. This demon killed seven husbands in a row on seven wedding nights, that each time she'd get married and the demon would kill her husband. And so both of these people were very sorrowful and both in deep grief, and Sarah thought of committing suicide. And the angel Raphael was sent from God to bring healing to both of them. He traveled with Tobit's son Tobiah, was his companion on his journey, and saved Sarah from the demon. And then Tobiah and Sarah are married, and he comes back, and then Tobit is healed of his blindness. And what we see in this reading is thankfulness, gratefulness to God, and blessing, praise given to Almighty God. A lot of time in our spiritual lives, we pray in asking God for things, prayer of petition, asking God for things for us. Sometimes we pray prayers of intercession, asking God for things for others. But we don't often stop and make prayers of thanksgiving or prayers of blessing, of praise to God. And yet that is what we hear from Tobit. And this is a very important type of prayer. Blessed be God and praised be his great name, and blessed be all his holy angels. May his holy name be praised throughout all the ages, because it is he who scourged me, and it is he who has had mercy on me. And then he thanks God that he once again sees his son. When his son Tobiah left on his journey, of course in those days there was no telephone, there was no telegraph, there was no mail service, there was no internet. They did not know if they would ever see their son again. The only way they would see their son again, know that their son would indeed return, was when he actually showed up. And so they had great sorrow and worry about their son, and yet you see this tremendous joy and tremendous thanksgiving given to God when their son returns. And then the beautiful welcome that they give to their daughter-in-law. You know, so often today someone gets married and their parents act like they're losing a child rather than the fact that they're gaining another. They're losing their son, whereas Tobit and Sarah believed that they were gaining a daughter. Their daughter-in-law they treated and welcomed as a daughter. What a beautiful example that we see in this. And so, as we think about their thanksgiving and giving praise to God, there are many things in our own lives that we need to give thanksgiving and praise to God for. Our families, the spouse that God has given you, your children or your grandchildren or both, hopefully both if you have both. We have, you know, to give thanksgiving to God for a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law. To give thanksgiving to God for the blessing of your sight, the blessings of health. to give thanksgiving to God for vocation. If one of our children has found their vocation in religious life or priesthood, or their vocation to marriage. There are many things that we need to give thanks and praise to God for. And this reading today calls this to mind. Another thing that we can give great thanksgiving to God for is for the saints, who are the missionaries who brought us the faith. Today the church celebrates Saint Boniface. Now, a little bit of a background. In the early, very early days of the church, what is now known as England was evangelized. And St. Patrick was of the early British people before the Anglo-Saxon tribes arrived. But after the Anglo-Saxon tribes arrived, they were pagan, and it reverted mostly to paganism. St. Gregory the Great sent six of his brother monks. He was pope, but he had been a monk. Sent six Benedictine monks from his home abbey in Rome to go to England to evangelize. All six of those monks became bishops and canonized saints of the church. The best known of them is St. Augustine of Canterbury. Less than 100 years after Augustine of Canterbury arrived in England to evangelize England, a young man was born in England named Boniface. Boniface became a Benedictine monk there in England. And in the year 719, so a little over 120 years after Augustine of Canterbury arrived in England, Boniface left England to go to evangelize Germany. Bavaria, that part of Germany that has been Catholic from that time to the present. The very part of Germany that our present Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, comes from. And the same part of Germany that many of our German Catholic ancestors, those of us who are not primarily Irish Catholic, most of us in America are either German Catholic or Irish Catholic. I'm both. As well as Polish Catholics. I've got them all. But the German Catholics mostly came from Bavaria, the very area evangelized by today's saint, Saint Boniface. Saint Boniface is one of those that has been largely forgotten. But a humble man, a simple monk, called to a monastic life, a life of prayer and contemplation, sent as a missionary, became Bishop of Mainz, established dioceses all over southern Germany, and evangelized those people, and died a martyr there, evangelizing one of the pagan tribes. There are many people like Boniface, great saints, who if it were not for their courage and their love for Christ, and their answering the call that Jesus Christ called them, the way he called them to serve in religious life, in a religious vocation, and being sent as a missionary. If it were not for men like Boniface, many of us would never be Catholic, would never have known Christ. And so as we give thanksgiving to God for the blessings that he gives us right now, we also need to give thanksgiving to God for the great saints that he sent, men like Patrick, Boniface, Augustine of Canterbury. If it were not for them, Europe and then later America might have never known the truth of the Catholic faith. This retreat series that I'm giving this weekend is brand new, by the way. It's called Divine Mercy in the Gospels. Many Catholics in recent years have become familiar with the Divine Mercy devotion given by our Lord to St. Faustina Kowalska in Poland during the 1920s and 30s. This is a very important devotion that is very much needed today. When it was given in Poland, remember that St. Faustina died in 1938, our Lord then was talking about the need for his mercy, the great many of people who had fallen away from his love, that he was calling to conversion, calling to come back to his infinite mercy. And if things were rough, spiritually speaking, and a lot of sinfulness in the 1930s, we can say that it's definitely a lot worse today. There's even more need for this devotion. It's important for us to understand, though, that no private revelation can add to what God has already revealed to us in public revelation. The public revelation given by God to his people, the church, is called the deposit of faith. It's all those teachings that were revealed during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus and the lives of his 12 apostles. With the death of the last apostle, St. John, around the year 100 AD, all public revelation came to an end. All that we are required to believe as Catholics, in order to be faithful to the Lord and in order to be saved, was revealed during the lifetime of our Lord and of the apostles. After that, all revelations are private revelations. And there are many different private revelations, and there are many alleged private revelations. But those that are authentic private revelations, approved by Holy Mother Church, are not things that we have to believe. They're not required for us to have faith in them. They are things that the church says these are worthy of belief, but we can not accept any of them and we can still be a good Catholic. But authentic private revelation, like what Our Lady appearing at Guadalupe, Lourdes, Fatima, Our Lord appearing to St. Margaret Mary with the Sacred Heart devotion, or to St. Faustina with the Divine Mercy devotion, they do not add to the deposit of faith. What they do is they shed light on certain teachings that maybe have been forgotten or neglected. Teachings that have always been there in public revelation. They shed light on these teachings to bring them more fully to our attention, to help us in our spiritual journey as followers of Christ Jesus. The purpose of this retreat series is to open up the Gospels so that we can see the roots of the Divine Mercy devotion in the life and the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going to try to go into all of the roots of the Divine Mercy devotion. I am convinced it would be at least a 30-day retreat to do that. But we're going to go into a few of them, some of the major roots of this devotion in the Gospels, so that we can see that that teaching given by our Lord to St. Faustina is already there in the Gospel for us to meditate on. Now, the Divine Mercy devotion is often broken down to the ABCs. A, ask for mercy. B, be merciful. And C, confidence in divine mercy. So during this retreat, I'm going to have a talk on each of those. And then the final talk on Sunday morning will be on the cross as the source of God's infinite mercy. So we begin tonight with ask for mercy, the prodigal son. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. But the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So to them Jesus addressed this parable. A man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me." So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. And he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I, dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son.' But his father ordered his servants, 'Quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' Then the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, 'Your brother has returned, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' He became angry. And when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father in reply, 'Look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughter the fattened calf.' He said to him, 'My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
There are two sons. The fathers of the church see the older son as standing for Israel, and we could say by extension, for all of those who have never strayed into lives of habitual mortal sin. The younger son represents the pagans, and all of those who at some time in their lives have lived in habitual mortal sin. What's the inheritance that the younger son demanded? It is the natural law, the knowledge of good and evil that God has written on our hearts. We all have this law as a gift from Almighty God. But if we demand to own it, to control it, to take it away from the Father, to have the moral law to be controlled by us, rather than receiving it as a gift from Almighty God that we let influence and control our lives, then we are demanding our share of the inheritance. The son then goes into a far country. The far country means it's a state of separation from God, of forgetfulness of God. At the same time that we separate ourselves from God, we separate ourselves from goodness and from our true selves, what we are called to be. We take ourselves into this far country whenever we begin to separate ourselves from the church, from the sacraments and the life of grace, from prayer, which is our lifeline to God. St. John Chrysostom says that it is a separation of our heart from God. For the sinner flees from God that he may stand afar off. St. Ambrose says, "What is more afar off than to depart from oneself, to be separate not by country but by habits? For he who severs himself from Christ is an exile from his country and a citizen of this world. Fitly then does he waste his patrimony who departs from the church." The younger son then squanders his inheritance on a life of dissipation. Whenever we choose to live in habitual mortal sin, now we're not talking about where a person has a brief fall into mortal sin in which they immediately repent, but where a person continues to live in a state of mortal sin, a state of separation from God. When we do that, we waste God's gifts in a life of dissipation. Mortal sins can be sexual sins. They can be sins of abuse of alcohol or drugs. They could be sins of skipping out on Sunday Mass, sins of stealing, sins of destroying our neighbor's reputation through gossip, or any other kind of mortal sin. And then we can add to those underlying mortal sins by continuing to receive the Lord Jesus in Holy Communion when we know that we are in a state of mortal sin. That's piling more and more sin in our lives. Then the famine comes. The famine is an emptiness of truth, of virtue, of good works. It's the point in which the sinner hits bottom. Like that younger son in the parable, he's starving, he's hit bottom, and then he remembers. Now the prodigal son takes a job feeding swine for a farmer. St. Bede says, to feed swine is to work those things in which the unclean spirits delight. How often have we fed swine in our own lives, doing evil things which delight Satan and the evil spirits, because they're destructive of our immortal souls, and often enough of the souls of other people, because we lead others into sin. We sin by scandal. Finally, the son comes to his senses. He remembers the house of his father. What this means is that the sinner remembers the love of the father. He remembers the love of God. He recognizes the great good that he's squandered through his life of sin. St. Ambrose says, he rightly returns to himself because he departed from himself. For he who returns to God restores himself to himself. And he who departs from Christ rejects himself from himself. By choosing evil, we destroy ourselves. By repentance, we restore our true self as God sees us and desires us to be. The son says, I will return to my father. I have sinned against heaven and against you. The younger son here is preparing for his confession of his sins. We must do the same by making a thorough examination of our conscience, stirring up within our hearts sorrow for the great evil that we have done, the ways in which we have squandered the love of God our Father, the ways in which we have turned away from God, who is perfectly good and the source of all goodness. When we make that examination of our conscience, we try to bring ourselves to contrition. Now, there are two types of contrition. Perfect contrition is when we're sorry simply because our sins have offended God, whom we love above all things. Imperfect contrition is when we're sorry for offending God, but we're at least part of our sorrow is because we are afraid of losing God or afraid of going to hell. Now, for the sacrament of confession, imperfect contrition is sufficient. If we have imperfect contrition, sorrow, sorry for offending God, but also sorry because we're afraid we're going to go to hell, we can be forgiven. In confession, we are forgiven of our sins. If we're not able to go to confession after falling into mortal sin, then it's important for us to ask the Lord for the grace to have perfect contrition for our sins. When a person has perfect contrition, sorrow purely for love of God, which includes a resolution that they will confess their sins as soon as possible, then we are already forgiven before we go to confession. Nevertheless, as soon as we are able to, we need to confess our sins in the sacrament of confession. I no longer deserve to be called your son. In this statement, the young man recognizes the full evil of sin, that it separates us from God, from our loved ones, from the family of God, which is the church, and ultimately it separates us from ourselves. Now, how is it, we might ask, that this younger son was able to come to his senses and recognize the great evil that he had done through his sin? It's important for us to understand that we do not initiate the movement back to God. It is the memory of the Father's love. It is the grace of Almighty God, His divine mercy, that enables us to come to our senses, to recognize the evil of our sins, and to desire to return home to the Father. When a person is living in sin, even though they are not in union with God by sanctifying grace, God is still showering that sinner with His actual grace to bring the sinner to conversion. God is working in the soul to bring that person back to Himself. The Father sees His Son a long way off. This tells us that the Father has been looking for His Son, expecting His Son to return. He's out there along the road, looking for His Son to come home. It is the love of God the Father that draws the sinner home. God our Father is constantly seeking to draw us back to Himself, to bring us to conversion of heart and soul. Now the Father, it says in the Gospel, was filled with compassion, or as older translations say, He was moved with mercy, which, by the way, He was moved with mercy is the motto of the Fathers of Mercy. My order is based on the parable of the prodigal son. My whole charism is to be the father in that parable. That's what the Fathers of Mercy religious community is based on. Mercy is love towards someone who does not deserve it, toward a sinner. Compassion is to suffer with another. The heart of God is always filled with compassion for us and our miseries. He is a God of mercy and compassion, slow to anger and abounding in kindness, as He revealed Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Father in the parable is moved with mercy for His prodigal son. And God our Father is moved with mercy toward us, His prodigal sons and daughters. The Father runs down the road and embraces His Son. Our repentance, our turning back to God, may be slow in coming. For some people, it may be their whole life long. Some people live lives 50, 60, 70 years separated from God by mortal sin. Their repentance is slow in coming. But God's mercy is always quick to embrace us, to welcome us home. God the Father runs to us in His mercy because we cannot reach Him by our own human power. By our sinfulness, we have turned ourselves away from God, and we do not have the power to return to Him. God has to draw us, and God always runs to embrace us with His mercy. The Son then confesses His sins. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before You. I no longer deserve to be called Your Son. Now, even though the Son in the parable was not able to finish what He'd planned to say, remember He originally had said something about, I want to be treated, please treat me as one of your hired servants. He didn't say that when he actually met the Father. Even though he didn't get out all that he'd prepared, it's essential that we always be completely honest with Almighty God. When we go to the sacrament of confession, we must be honest with God. And that's what it means to make an integral confession. We confess any and all mortal sins that are on our soul that have not already been confessed in a good confession. Mortal sin, as you know, means something is seriously wrong. a serious violation of God's law. And we know at the time that we do it that it's seriously wrong, and we freely choose to do it. By those mortal sins, we've turned away from God, driven the Holy Trinity out of our souls. So we have to confess all of our mortal sins. And we have to confess them clearly. The kind of sin they are, what we did, any circumstances that might have made it more grave, for example, as well. And the number of times or how often we've done it. So that we're being completely honest with God. It's not good enough for a person to go in and say, for example, I sinned against the fifth and sixth commandments. Okay, does that mean you held a grudge and you had bad thoughts, or does that mean you committed murder and adultery? They're different things. We have to actually be clear about what we did. We can never hold back or try to make ourselves look better. We should never make excuses or try to obfuscate the truth about what we've done. God loves us. He wants and expects us to be honest about the wounds of our souls so that He can heal us. He is the divine physician, but He's not going to heal us if we're not being honest with Him. St. Ambrose says, "Though God knows all things, He yet waits for the voice of thy confession. For with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Since He lightens the load of error, who Himself throws the weight upon Himself and shuts out the hatred of accusation, who anticipates the accuser by confessing. In vain would you hide from Him whom nothing escapes. And you may safely discover what you know to be already known. Confess then, rather, that Christ may intercede for you, the church may plead for you, the people weep over you. Nor fear that you will not obtain. Your advocate promises pardon, your patron favor, your deliverer promises you the reconciliation of your Father's affection." Now, confession is a very humbling experience. Believe me, I know. But humility is needed if we are to be healed of the wounds inflicted by our pride, by doing it my way. You know that old song of Frank Sinatra's, "I Did It My Way"? That's the theme song of hell. Everybody in hell can say, "I did it my way." Now, I'm sure Frankie didn't mean it that way, but anyway. When, through our pride, through doing it our way, we reject the will of the Father. And we need to be humble. We have to humble ourselves to admit what we've done. Now, if a person goes to confession, now this happens quite a bit. They go to confession. Say they've been away from God for a number of years. They go and they try to make a good confession. But later on they remember an episode of their life that they just completely forgot it. Now some people come back and they're like, "Oh my goodness, Father, I forgot this. Does this mean I made a bad confession?" No. As long as a person honestly did the best they could to make a good confession, they didn't hide anything deliberately. They didn't try to, you know, make the priest think that they had a bad thought when they actually, you know, had an affair or something like that, okay? As long as the person has tried to make a good confession, then they are forgiven of everything. But if we later on remember a mortal sin, then we need to confess it the next time we go to confession, just so that we're being honest with God, so that we're not holding anything back from God our Father. We confess it when we remember it. Then the Father calls the servants, and He orders the servants to bring a new robe for His son, to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. This shows that the son is restored to the dignity and authority of a son, that he is once again a full member of the family. Whenever we make our peace with God in the beautiful sacrament of confession, We too are restored to the full dignity of children of God, a dignity that we had thrown away by our sins. Then the Father orders the servants to slaughter the fattened calf. The fathers of the church, this may sound a little strange, but the fathers of the church see the fattened calf as an image of Christ who was sacrificed for us. In ancient times, both the Jews and the pagans, when they offered an animal in sacrifice, they would eat of the meat of the sacrifice. That would be part of their participation in the sacrifice, part of their worship. So Christ Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the victim once slain who lives forever. And in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which is the unbloody representation of the eternal sacrifice of Calvary, we participate fully in the Mass by eating of the victim who is sacrificed for us. When we have been reconciled with God in confession, then we too participate in the feast by receiving our blessed Lord Jesus in Holy Communion. Let us celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead but is alive, was lost and is now found. God, in the entire court of heaven, the angels and saints rejoice whenever a sinner repents and returns to the Father's house. Holy Mother Church also rejoices in the conversion of sinners, and we should too. We should never harbor grudges or envy over the conversion of a sinner. Now that might sound self-evident, but so often in my 12 years as a priest, and 11 of those as a missionary, I have seen people holding grudges because God converted this sinner. How could God have mercy on that person? They deserve to be in hell. Well, I have news for us. We all deserve to go to hell. It is only by the love and mercy of God that we have our hope and our peace and reconciliation with God. Then we hear about the older brother, the son who did not go astray from the Father's house. He's been out working in the fields. But as he comes home, he hears the sound of the celebration. When he learns that his brother has returned, he refuses to go inside. Now, this older son was faithful to his father, but he did not have a heart like his father. He is more like a mercenary than a son. St. Ambrose says that this son is like the Pharisee who justified himself. Because he had kept the law to the letter, he wickedly accused his brother for having wasted his father's substance with harlots. And St. Jerome says that in his accusation of his father, "You have killed for him the fattened calf," he confesses that Christ has come, but envy has no wish to be saved. The older brother, too, needs repentance for his own hardness of heart, for taking his father for granted, for refusing to forgive his brother. We are all like the older brother at times, aren't we? We may find ourselves feeling envious of the love that God has shown for others. We're thinking that somehow we've missed out on the fun of sin. I've heard that many times. Why did that person get to have all that fun? And then they make their peace with God, and we've been faithful all along. Now, if God, by His grace and mercy, has spared us from living a life of habitual mortal sin, which, by the way, is not fun, a state of being separated from God, of being one foot in the pit of hell, is not a life of fun, okay? Because if a person dies in that state, they're lost. If God has spared us from living a life of mortal sin, we should be grateful for His mercy, for keeping us close to Himself and in His house. And if God, in His grace and mercy, has reconciled us or another sinner to Himself after a life of sin, we should be very grateful for that mercy as well. I'm sure all of you remember the Oklahoma City bombing, or at least some of you younger ones might remember hearing about it. Many of us remember 1995, that day when Timothy McVeigh, possibly with accomplices that have never been brought up on charges, but whatever, Timothy McVeigh blew up the federal building in Oklahoma City. 168 people died in that explosion. Now, Timothy McVeigh did not really try to fight his prosecution. Once he was convicted and condemned to death, he did not fight his execution. And it wasn't that long before the time for his execution came. I know for a fact, because I actually know the priest who was basically the head chaplain in the U.S. Bureau of Prisons at the time, that shortly before his execution, Timothy McVeigh called for a priest and made his peace with God. Now, there were a lot of people, when they heard that, who were outraged. How could the Catholic Church reconcile this man, this mass murderer? How could God forgive Timothy McVeigh? My brothers and sisters, each of us in our own way is just as much of a sinner as Timothy McVeigh. God shows His infinite mercy in reaching out and converting someone like him on the edge of death, on the verge of death. You know, there is a saint, he was St. Joseph Cafasso. He was a priest of Turin, Italy, the friend and mentor of St. John Bosco. St. Joseph Cafasso was known as the priest of the gallows. Every time a man was executed in Turin, St. Joseph Cafasso was the priest there with him as he prepared to die, was the priest who went up on the gallows with him. In all but one of the cases, the men made their peace with God before they were hung. God, in His mercy, wants to convert every sinner. And we should be infinitely grateful to God for this mercy, because it should give us hope for when we have been away and for when we have loved ones who are far away from God. As He's reached into the life of convicted murderers, so He wants to reach in the life of every sinner. As our Lord said to St. Faustina, the greater the sinner, the more right he has to God's mercy. Now, what lessons can we learn from the parable of the prodigal son? First of all, to make a good examination of our conscience. We should make a daily examination of our conscience. Every day, stop before we go to bed to look at our day. How did we live in the light of the law and the love of Jesus Christ? Did we live the commandments? Did we live the virtues? Did we live the Beatitudes? And repent for those things that we have done wrong. And we should make a good examination before we go to confession, so that we see the room of our soul as God sees it. It doesn't do people as much good if they're running into confession without any preparation. It does us a lot more good if we take time, 10, 15 minutes, to think over that time since our last confession, to reflect before God, to ask His grace, so that we can make the best confession we can, as complete as we can. A humble confession with true repentance and a firm purpose of amendment. This is necessary. It is necessary that we truly intend, by the help of God's grace, to change our lives so that we will not go back to the same sins that we've committed before. if we're just going through the motions when we go to confession, and we're not really making that intention to change what led us into sin, then we're going to keep going back to the same thing. Just like our Lord says in the scriptures about the dog going back to its vomit or the hog going back to the mud. We have to see what led me into that sin. Change those things by God's grace. Never be afraid to ask the Father for forgiveness. Ask for mercy just as the prodigal son did. God our Father and our Lord Jesus are waiting on the road, anxious for us to return home. If you desire God's mercy, know that it is God who put that desire in your heart. He wishes to flood your soul with his mercy even more than you want to receive that mercy. We should all desire and pray for the conversion of sinners. No sinner is beyond the reach of God's infinite mercy as long as the breath of life is still in them. It is only when someone dies, while still an unrepentant mortal sin, that they have forever locked the grace of God out from their hearts. Now, what if we have a loved one who's already died, and we're concerned about whether they repented before they died? I would encourage you to remember that God is outside of time. Time is one of God's creations. He's not bound to it. So we can pray today for someone who died in the past. Pray, ask God that he gave them at that time the grace of a happy death, a final repentance. God knew at that time they were dying whether you would be praying. It's never too late to pray for someone. I'll give you an example. We had a neighbor across the street who committed suicide. Now, I did not know Matthew, but his younger sister Anne is one of my best friends. And Anne and I have for years prayed that between the time that Matthew pulled the trigger and the time he actually died, God gave him the grace of repentance. Is that possible? Sure is. You know, I recently read a story about a priest, a good friend of St. John Vianney. He was an Augustinian priest. I forget his name. He was a convert from Judaism. And I remember now his last name was Cohen. I forget, it was Aloysius Cohen or Augustine Cohen. Which, by the way, Cohen is Hebrew for priest. So he was actually a priest, a descendant of Aaron, and then he became a Catholic and became a real priest. Priest according to the order of Melchizedek of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father Cohen's mother died without converting from Judaism, apparently. And he was very, very concerned. He'd been praying for her for years, praying for her conversion. He was off doing a parish mission and got word that his mother had died. 7 years after she died, Father Cohen was still really bothered by this. And he was talking to his friend, St. John Vianney. And St. John Vianney said this, "On December the 8th, you will receive a letter that will give you great comfort." Couple months later, December the 8th, Father Cohen received a letter from a woman who was a mystic, in which she said our Lord had revealed to her that before she died, after she lost consciousness, before her soul left her body, Mrs. Cohen said, "The God of the Christians, the God whom my son adores, I believe in you." God gave her, reached out with his mercy, and gave her the grace of faith in that last moment before her soul left her body. And Father Cohen was assured that his mother was indeed saved in that last instant. So we always know there is no sinner who is beyond the reach of God's infinite mercy as long as the breath of life is still in them. We should never hold someone's past sinfulness against them or be envious because God has been merciful to another. God the Father and our Lord Jesus do not hold our past sins against us, and we are called to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. I'd like to conclude with a little reflection from St. Ambrose. You might have guessed, St. Ambrose is one of my favorite saints. St. Ambrose, reflecting on the older son, says this: "This brother is described so as to be said to come from the farm, that is, engaged in worldly occupations, so ignorant of the things of the Spirit of God, as at last to complain that a kid had never been slain for him. For not for envy, but for the pardon of the world, was the lamb sacrificed. The envious seeks a kid, the innocent a lamb, to be sacrificed for it. Therefore also he is called the elder, because a man soon grows old through envy." Let me repeat that. A man soon grows old through envy. "Therefore too he stands outside, because his malice excludes him. Therefore could he not hear the dancing and music, that is, the harmonious song of a people, resounding with the sweet pleasantness of joy for a sinner saved. For they who seem to themselves righteous are angry when pardon is granted to one confessing his sins. Who are you that speaks against your Lord, that he should not, for example, forgive a fault when you pardon whom you will? But we ought to favor forgiving sin after repentance, lest while grudging pardon to another, we ourselves obtain it not from the Lord. We should favor that God pardon sin after confession," okay, "lest we not obtain it ourselves. Let us not envy those who return from a distant country, seeing that we ourselves also were afar off." We are all the prodigal. We are all in need of divine mercy. And so let us ask for God's infinite mercy.